This is Reformation Day, and Reformation is about God's Word transforming the hearts and lives of people. And so one of the best texts, I think, for that is in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read to chapter 2, verse 16. This is the word of Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. Listen carefully to it. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is from this point especially that my message will be concerned tonight. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. May God bless his word to our hearts as we consider some aspects of this passage in this message. On October 6th this year, the Olympic torch, ignited by a flame from Olympia, Greece, was carried by a runner from Moscow toward the Kremlin. He ran through a long, narrow lane that became like a wind tunnel, and his torch lost its flame. It should have been relit by a flame from Olympia, but a man stepped forward with a lighter, and the torch went on. It was passed to another man. Again, the flame died. It was passed to another. The flame went out. And with yet one more, the torch failed. The Greek gods of Olympia are like those torch flames. Once there were hundreds of deities. You can read many of their names in the Apology of Justin Martyr, written before his death in 165 AD. But the flames of all of those Greek gods were blown out by the roaring wind that came down first at Pentecost, lighting the souls of disciples with holy fire from heaven. Living torches they became. Living stones of the temple where God's glory dwells. They carried the gospel in their hearts as a burning torch to the nations, not runners from Mount Olympia, but from Mount Zion to Jerusalem and to Judea, then to Samaria, and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. As the light of Christ's torch cast its shadow upon nations farther and farther from Israel, men threw their idols away, and they walked in the glory of a light that now dawned within their own hearts. They themselves tore down the temples that once blinded them. They banished their Greek and Roman gods to the rubbish pit. Ancient temples, broken into mounds of rubble, are the testimony to the truth wars of those times. And so Paul writes, in this crooked and perverse generation, they shone as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Paul himself was a brilliant flame in that dark world, enlightened by the glory of Christ who stopped him on the road to Damascus. Enlightened himself, he marched out, illuminating his dark world with a word of life. It is this command of the Holy Spirit to hold forth the word of life in Philippians 2, verse 16, that we give our attention to in this hour. This is the goal or conclusion of all that Paul has said before in this letter. The apostle says in verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16, or chapter 2, verse 16, that he knows his work is done. He knows he has not run or labored in vain. Only when his disciples shine as lamps lit by God, when they hold forth the word of God to light the way for all who follow them. As Levites alone bore the ark of the covenant, God has appointed that only living candles, enlightened by the word of God, brought to life by the fire that came down on Pentecost, must bear that great torch of the word of life in this dark world of death. Lamps need oil. Paul has already described some things that keep the flame burning. In chapter 1, verse 27, unity, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In verse 28, suffering, accepting that a sovereign God grants both faith and suffering for the good of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 5, self-denial. Have the mind of Christ in you and count others more significant than yourself. This is light. In the text we're considering this evening, Paul says, shine like lights, holding forth the word of life by faithfully and consistently doing three things in chapter 2. Here he mentions three oils to pour into the lamp. First, the oil of the fear of God. This is in verse 15. Or verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he says in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The oil of the fear of God. Secondly, the oil of Christian love and unity. And thirdly, the oil of a blameless and godly life. First, the oil of the fear of God. Through the ages, the church has seen many faithful torchbearers who held fast the word of life through every battle for truth. Men and women in whom God poured richly the oil of holy fear. The generation led by Joshua into the promised land knew God and served him with zealous and godly fear. They had seen their unbelieving parents cast the fear of God behind them, only to perish in the wilderness. Then the generation of mighty men, led by that great light of faith, King David. David could say, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And he taught the same fear of God to young and to old. the apostles who ran boldly against the wind of a pagan world, carrying the torch into all nations, shedding their blood, offering their bodies to the sword, so that the elect in every nation might be brought to life and learn the fear of God. The early church of the first few centuries, firm against heretics and persecutors, held that torchlight. The Waldensians of the 12th century, sending pastoral candidates as missionaries into gospel lands that were languishing under the horrors of the Inquisition. And then, if they returned alive, to serve as pastors of the local churches. The reformers of the 16th century, who raised the torch when it meant certain condemnation, and were ready to be burned at the stake or rot in prison for the freedom of the gospel and the church. At every stage, facing the teeth of lions or the tortured dungeons of the Inquisition, the gospel won its greatest victories when men and women, fearing God more than Satan, took these words of Philippians 1, verse 29 to heart. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Satan's howling winds, dark with clouds of fallen angels, advanced relentlessly against them like a flood. The flame flickered, but those runners kept going. Their torch fire remained and grew ever brighter. Their torch fire was in their heart. They could say with Paul, I suffer these things. I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him unto that day. That flame consumed their very heart. Their soul had been kindled by two things. This written word of life was planted in them, able to save their souls. And they were brought to life by the Holy Spirit and fire that God sends with His holy word. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 13, God Himself was at work in them, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God was in them, pouring His oil into the flame, planting His words into their hearts. But then we see the church today. Though we run the race and follow this great cloud of witnesses who have run before us, we seem not able to keep the pace. The running of much of the church today is more like those runners carrying the torch of Olympia through Russia. Never was there a generation with as much free time to devote to good works. Never a generation with as many tools and devices, Bible studies, published books, and aids to help us. Scripture and solid messages are no farther away than an internet click or a turn of the radio dial. But as the winds of the world, the flesh, and the devil blow relentlessly against our flame, the fire grows weak. The flame falters in the wind. Oil is useless if it's not fed to the fire. A little flame easily burns brighter, however. But are we so distracted with so many devices and forms of entertainment and sports and interests that the oil, the Word of God, is rarely poured into our famished hearts? Daily time of meditation on the Word. Fervent prayers that spark new flames are too easily being set aside. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, we have been given apostles and prophets who put together this word of God, our torch in the wilderness, so that all might come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The Lord appointed pastor teachers, and they minister this word as a healing balm to the soul, or they apply it as a sharp sword to cut our hearts with these words, to help us grow to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God Himself gave us these prophets and teachers so that we will be grounded in sound doctrine and become mature believers, No longer children, Paul says, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of false doctrines. The early church faced clever men with that torch held high. They knew that only its illumination could save them. Their first creed, the Apostles' Creed, summarized the main truths of Scripture that stoked their flame. Carrying creed and torch, they struggled through Gnostic heresies that engulfed the third century in demonic error. They endured the Roman persecutions that spilled the blood of children with their parents. Barbarians, mobs of heretics, Roman soldiers destroyed their churches and their homes. Yet they carried high the torch, and they enlightened their world with their creed. Those truths were burned on their very hearts. Roman persecutions came because so many turned to Christ that the pagans complained that temples were becoming empty and the wealth of temple offerings fell. But as persecutions increased, Christians became bolder, declaring it an honor to suffer for the name, the glory of a Christian to die as a faithful martyr for Christ. Today, it seems a minor inconvenience keeps us home from worship. How will our flame burn when the day ahead of us grows darker and darker? And it will. But there's another danger. Even if we keep our lamps trimmed with the doctrine of God's Word, a hard-heartedness can settle in when we fail to tend our flame with another oil. Second part of our message, the failure of our zeal is often the lack of the oil of love, the perfect bond of Christian unity. Paul repeats this often in this text, like a painter whitewashing a home that has very filthy stains. It takes coat after coat of paint. First coat, Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Second coat, Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Third coat, Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. God provides His Word for unity in knowledge. One light of Scripture for the church in all nations and times. He has given us His own Spirit to join us into one body. The very Spirit who inspired the written Word to teach the Word and produce the fruit of the Word in our lives. With these, He commands us to love the Word and love each other and Christ, to love as Christ loves us. Because love is the perfect bond of unity. And it is the unity that the Word and the Spirit aim for. But how to love as Christ? How does Christ love us? We squint in Philippians 2 verse 6 to look at His image, at the bright shining that we see there in Philippians chapter 2, where it says in verse 6, He was in the form of God. Christ is the Almighty God who was and is to come. How could the Jews or the world see this? No one has seen the Father at any time. He appears only a man like us. But He created the world. He made the energies and powers. His hand formed Adam from the dust, and all angels in glory worship Him in trembling and awe. God has commanded that every created thing in this universe must worship and glorify His Son. But Christ emptied Himself of that glory. He would not have it here on earth. He was born to poor parents, laid in an animal's manger, in the form of a lowly bond slave. in our human weakness and frailty. No thought of what status he should have, but that humility was not enough for him. He made himself of no reputation and became obedient to the death, even death on that horrible, shameful cross, put on display to groan in misery, to bleed in anguish, naked and exposed to all who hated him. The world became black, dark while he hung there. But the light was shining in that darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Paul says, have the same attitude in you that was in him. Pour this oil into your lamp to become lights in the world. Is this oil merely suffering? Is it humility? Patience? There's a better word in Scripture. Love. Love. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for each other. Philippians chapter 2 is a love chapter. Verse 1 describes the effects of learning Christ's love, experiencing his love, being washed by his blood, grafted into our loving Savior by his own Spirit. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, that is Christ's flame, bringing life and forgiveness, everlasting comfort and joy. Then Paul says, now pour this kind of oil into your fire of devotion. Fulfill my joy, he says, by being like-minded, having the same love. The same love. Being of one accord, of one mind, in the same love. When we pursue this love, the wind that whirls against us, dousing the flames, is our selfish ambition, our vain conceit, our inflated pride, full of ourselves, considering ourselves better or more important or more significant than others. Paul says there can be none of that in this love. Shall the torch illuminate our glory? It is a light that shines for Christ alone. Through the Word, the Holy Spirit, and true Christians, we ought to become mature, standing firm in the wind, holding the word of life, the gospel of our dear Savior, against all the darkness of this world. But our torch burns low. The flame flickers in the wind. The fire grows cold. Because only sincere love for other believers can make it burn bright. And we're too busy. We're much too busy for that. Torchbearers throughout history kindled their flame with the oil of holy zeal. They reached out to love their neighbors with the gospel of light until candle flames were lit all across European nations. And almost everyone was in the church in some of those nations. The Lord Jesus promised his church, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is the anointing that all believers have received. But are you walking by that Spirit, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, to walk with him in his ways? The things of the Spirit are the things written in the Word of God. He inspired it. The Word commands the oil of Christian love as the highest spiritual command to be poured out by every one of us. In Revelation 1, the Lord Jesus describes the church as seven lampstands. To the first lampstand, the church in Ephesus, he declares, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The seven lampstands appear to us like a seven-branched candlestick of the temple of the new covenant. Seven torchbearers holding high the torch of God's truth for all the world to see. Jesus, the light of the temple's lampstand. And He declares to His church, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and hides it, but puts it on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. He lights the lamp, but commands us to always keep applying the flame's oil. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And there is yet one more oil here in the words of the Holy Spirit. Part 3. Our lamp will burn bright, holding forth the word of life if we pour in the oil of a blameless and godly life. Paul says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Where are those seven torchbearers today? Those seven lampstands mentioned in the book of Revelation. The church married the Roman state. The church began to take on the image of a new husband, dressed in rich robes of crimson, wearing political crowns, reveling feasts where wine poured like water, counting money her husband collected in state taxes. The church began laying aside the main thing. This book that called for her highest servants to live humble lives without sin. Now there was a new wind tunnel blowing against what remained of the true flame. The cold wind of the love of the world and the things of the world. They began to see themselves as the realized kingdom of God on earth. The millennium already in progress. It wasn't long before their chief leader wore the glorious crown of the King of Heaven. Fascinated with their own glory and power. They didn't see as the torch light of truth dwindled. As they lost the flame kindled at Pentecost and became nothing more than a smoking ember. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul says, the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. The church, the people of God, holds high the torch of the gospel and the word of God and carries it to the nations. But if the pillar and support burns with a strange fire, like the sons of Aaron tried to offer. When the glorious light of God's truth is laid aside for human traditions, doctrinal inventions, pompous ceremonies, the same thing God has done throughout history, whenever His people turned away from the true light, is bound to happen. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing, nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." The medieval church nearly lost its smoking ember. It would have ebbed and died if not for a little apostles' creed the church carried in its bosom. Upon the foundation of that true creed, that small collection of scripture flames, the church of that age laid one false doctrine upon another. In Christian Rome around 400 AD, the great church father Augustine complained that the ceremonies honoring idols of the saints had become worse than the idolatry of Rome when she was pagan. Augustine himself had been a great torchbearer of the church, proclaiming the truth in flame-quenching times. He fought the wars, but as he lay on his deathbed and the candle of his testimony flickered low, barbarians overran his great city of Carthage. the once great capital of North Africa Christianity. Today, where the seven lampstands once cast the joyful word of the apostles on all the country around them. Today, the minarets of Islam proclaim the light of the moon instead of the blazing sun of righteousness. Proverbs 13 verse 9 says, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out." Those minarets are an alarm bell for us, ringing down through the galleries of history, marking all the lands once Christian as a reminder to all generations to come, a warning to the church today that the Lamb of God keeps His word. When He says to His church, "If you do not repent of losing your first love, I will remove your lampstand from its place," He means precisely what He says. By the time of the Reformation of the 16th century, the doctrines of that little creed was very nearly the only scripture truth still possessed by the church. Under a great pile of errors, could the faint glow of true coals scarcely be seen. But God was starting new fires. Luther grappled with that great heap of error and the moral corruptions and the vice that were everywhere rampant in the church. Finally, pulling that little creed out and tucking it into his monk's belt, he took all the books of the church and all the tomes of canon law, and he cast them into the fire along with the bull of excommunication that wrongly condemned him. With the same flame, he lit candles all over Europe. And flame that was hungry for truth spread like a bonfire, like a wildfire. Before a generation had passed, great lighthouses casting the light of truth were shining across all of Europe. Melanchthon, Heinrich Bullinger, Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox, and on and on. These were the men who fought the truth wars. They saw that little Apostles' Creed had stood firm through the centuries of darkness. And they understood. And so all across Europe, in almost every city, men of God were writing creeds. Creeds that were taken from Scripture. Statements of Scripture saying, this is what is wrongly taught, and this is what the Word of God says. This is what we believe, and this is what we confess with our hearts and with our lips. And there were a lot of creeds written because they understood that until the church handles the Word of God and fights the doctrinal wars and starts expressing what the Scripture really means and setting it forth for people to see, for the church to see, they had not done the work of pouring the oil into the fire until they had rightly divided the Word of truth. One of my favorite scenes from a movie of Martin Luther is the princes of Germany that were Lutherans presenting with Melanchthon the Augsburg Confession of Faith before Emperor Charles. And the Emperor demands that they relent, that they reject and turn back to the faith of Rome. And all of them get down on their knees and offer their neck to the sword. Now, that's not exactly how it happened, but it comes pretty close. Melanchthon, when he had written this beautiful creed, he presented it, and it was supposed to be the other professors and doctors of theology and ministers who would sign it. And the princes of Germany said, "I am not going to allow that creed without my signature." And in the end, they were the ones who signed it, the only ones. They said they were ready to lose their kingdom, their life, and everything that they had. But they would not lose that creed. They would not lose the truths that are written in the Scripture. That became the basis for the writing, eventually, of the Westminster Confession, of the Heidelberg Catechism that was written in Heidelberg, Germany. The history of that is very long and cannot be explained very well here in a message to minister to you. But the men who wrote that creed had the same faith. They understood that the truths of this word have to be rightly divided. They have to be poured like oil into the heart. And that it is the truths of Scripture that keep the fire burning. This is the message that we should take from the lesson that we should take from the Reformation and the struggles that the church has known through the centuries. That it is this Word of God that is the answer. This Word of God that gives life. This is the Word of life, Paul calls it. But there are wrong understandings of this Word. There have been horrible errors that have led millions of people to believe that they would be saved, and they perished because of wrong understanding of the Word. So the Heidelberg Catechism and the other great creeds of the Christian faith are very important. They help to keep the church on the right track. Now, we've gone 500 more years since the Heidelberg was written, almost. Well, it's the 500th year anniversary, almost. And now we find that creed stands firm, and the truths in it are still taught today. And had it not been written, it would not be so. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks and praise to you, our gracious King, for the wondrous things that you have done through the ages. You sent prophets to give us the Word of God, to even shed their blood so that we could have a written word. You gave your own Son, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, to fulfill the things written in the written word, and to be a word of God speaking among us. We praise and thank you for the precious treasures that you have passed down to us. This is a wonderful torch, Lord, this word of God. We pray that we will not be the generation that lets it fall to the ground. Help us to be faithful as the men who have lived before us, and to run and pour oil on this faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.